Please just sit down and we'll take up our Bibles to Lamentations chapter 2 and we'll seek to read and understand God's word with his help. Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord has overshadowed daughter Zion with his anger. He has thrown down Israel's glory from heaven to earth. He did not acknowledge his footstool in the day of his anger. Without compassion, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has demolished the fortified cities of daughter Judah. He brought them to the ground and defiled the kingdom and its leaders. He has cut off every horn of Israel in his burning anger and withdrawn his right hand in the presence of the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything. He has strung his bow like an enemy. His right hand is positioned like an adversary. He has killed everyone who was the delight to the eye, pouring out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces and destroyed its fortified cities. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation within daughter Judah. He has wrecked his temple as if it were merely a shack in a field, destroying his place of meeting. The Lord has abolished appointed festivals and Sabbaths in Zion. He has despised king and priest in his fierce anger. The Lord has rejected his altar, repudiated his sanctuary. He has handed the walls of her palaces over to the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not restrain himself from destroying. He made the ramparts and walls grieve. Together they waste away. Zion's gates have fallen to the ground. He has destroyed and shattered the bars on her gates. Her king and her leaders live among the nations. Instruction is no more, and even her prophets receive no vision from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are worn out from weeping. I am churning within. My heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of my dear people, because infants and nursing babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry out to their mothers, "Where is the grain and the wine?" as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life pours out in the arms of their mothers. What can I say on your behalf? What can I compare you to, daughter Jerusalem? What can I liken you to so that I may console you, virgin daughter Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets saw visions for you that were empty and deceptive. They did not reveal your iniquity and so restore your fortunes. They saw pronouncements for you that were empty and misleading. All who pass by scornfully clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth, saying, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. We've lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has accomplished his decree, which he ordained in days of old. He has demolished without compassion, letting the enemy gloat over you and exalting the horn of your adversaries. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Wall of daughter Zion, let your tears run down like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief and your eyes no rest. Father, when we read your word and are reminded of the destruction of Jerusalem, we know we're looking at the hardest of times. And we pray you would help us deal with the hard times that we face as we study how you spoke to your people in that day. Amen. For those of you who've not been with us, we have been studying the biblical concept of lament. We have worked our way through a number of Psalms and Old Testament laments and then come to this book of Lamentations. We've looked at what a lament is and how it requires us to turn first to God and then to complain to him, to lay out before him everything that we feel and think and know, all the hardship that we're dealing with, and then to ask him to be who he is, to be faithful to his promise, to be again the God we know him to be. And then to go on in trust, even if that is means we're still in the hard times, but to keep going. And as I started to prepare this, I said to myself time and time again, why on earth do we need Lamentations chapter 2? Didn't we have enough of it in chapter 1? And I wonder if you felt that as I was reading, those of you who've come with us this far. We've already studied chapter 1. Why do we need to focus even more on the hardship and difficulty and the brokenness that is in Jerusalem? Why? What do we learn? Are we not overdoing it? Should we just not speed through and leave a bit out? Well, that goes against the grain because God saw fit that this is here. And therefore, there is a reason for it, and we must find the reason for it. I am going to go quicker today than I intended, so forgive me those of you who only went to chapter 12 in the ladies' Bible study, verse 12. It's not 12 chapters in Lamentations, don't worry. Only went to verse 12on Monday. As I've been preparing, I think I've found that it's better to go to verse 18 today and then look at the prayer next week. Not next week, next time I preach. But these texts are vital to us. There's a reason for them being here. There's a change of emphasis and focus which helps. As we go through lament, we need to make this switch. In fact, as we lament, we do make this switch if we do it right. If we turn to God and share with him all that we're thinking and feeling and experiencing, and then we get that moment of yet that we often find in the Psalms. But God, you're still God. And there's a sense that we make that turn between chapters 1 and chapter 2. So we are challenged to keep moving, however slowly when we're dealing with hardship. We just have to keep moving, isn't it? It's said of grieving, the world knows this, that it's a process. And the biggest problem with dealing with grief is if we get stuck somewhere and stop processing it and stop moving on. However slowly, we just need to keep moving on. The rate of movement is not critical, but the fact of movement is. And the same is true here. Jeremiah is drawing the people of Jerusalem on. The first poem, if you remember, sketched in first the city in landscape. Looking back, beautiful landscape pictures. And then he shifted it round to portrait and he started to focus on a few of the people and get inside their heads a little bit. And finally, there were words for the city to say, a prayer for the city to say. Well, this second chapter focuses on the same situation, the fall of Jerusalem into the hand of the Babylonians, the death of many, the stripping of the city, and all the things, the loss particularly of the sacrificial center of Old Testament worship, the tabernacle, the temple. But this second chapter has a different perspective. And I think it was deliberately written as a partner piece. It's not a reprise. It's not just a restatement. It is different. It moves us on and it looks from yet another angle. In chapter 1, the great question was the question of the people, where do I find comfort in these days? So chapter 1 and verse 2, for instance, she weeps bitterly during the night with tears on her cheeks. There is no one to offer her comfort. And we had that all the way through chapter 1. Where will we find comfort? Where will we find comfort? It was us, the people, looking up for comfort. Looking out for comfort, looking around for comfort and not finding comfort. The great task of chapter 1 was to explain that as sinners, we could find no comfort. To help God's people understand that they've sinned and sin removes our comfort. It puts us outside of comfort and it puts us away from joy. Sin messes up our lives. Only once in chapter 1 is the subject of chapter 2 mentioned. In chapter 2, our sin is now assumed rather than spoken of. It's in the background. And the comfort that we have lost because of our sin is only mentioned once in chapter 2, in verse 13. And that's on the next page in my Bible. What can I say on your behalf? What can I compare you to, daughter Jerusalem? What can I liken you to so that I may comfort you, console you in our translation? The subject of chapter 2, you see, is the Lord's anger. That one mention in chapter 1 becomes the whole focus of chapter 2. The perspective has shifted to us seeing what's going on through God's eyes. And my friends, I have to tell you and remind you today that God is very angry with sin. He hates sin. He hates sin and the results of sin and the hurt caused by sin and the hardship caused by sin. He hates it. And I want to say up front, don't you want him to hate it? Because if he hates sin, maybe he'll do something about it. And maybe when he does something about it, there won't be any sin left. That's the great hope of Scripture. But my friends, this morning, I need to stress to you, God hates sin. Why should we focus on God's anger? Surely we need just a God of love. That's the world's great picture at the moment. All we need is a God of love and everything will be all right. And yet in the great span of Bible history, we know that Christ has already come in love. He's already come with a word of grace, of warning, of encouragement, of teaching. And we know in the great scheme of the Bible, when he comes next time, it will be to judge and to remove the sin, to deal with it. Fire will cleanse the earth, we're told. The parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13 is really helpful. If you don't know it, I would encourage you to read it in the latter part of today or this week and remind yourself. But I just want to remind you that the farmer is disciplined and cautious. He planted wheat, and he wants that harvest. In fact, he knows every seed. He knows every plant and how many seeds it will produce, and he's going to have every one of them to himself. He's disciplined and cautious so that the wheat might be saved. But he's also clinical and sure about the outcome of the weeds. He won't let them tear up the weeds early and harm the harvest. Instead, we read in Matthew 13:36, his disciples approached and said, "Explain the parable. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom of God. The weeds are the children of the devil, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen." Let me sketch in some of the Bible illustrations in Lamentations 2 so that we're not in any doubt about this, and then make some application points about this focus on God's anger. In just the first verse, we have a massive undoing of all the privilege of the Israelites. I mean, this is the great wonder of this, because in this chapter, we have a reference to God's people. They are called, all these privileged words, daughter Zion, precious daughter, blessed daughter. The emphasis of God's love on his people is very real and very strong and very powerful. And yet, there is the undoing of that privilege. There is the challenging and the covering over of that privilege. In verse 1, how the Lord has overshadowed daughter Zion. What it really says in literal terms is wrapped in cloud. And you know, we've talked about the undoing of the Exodus already in Lamentations 1. Do you remember that cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud that was God's grace to guide his people? Well, here is the sense of that cloud falling on his people and stopping them doing everything. Have you ever walked in a real pea super of a fog? And I don't mean in the city, where you know that the street is there because there's a curb and a wall and you can only go one way or the other. Have you ever walked on a field, big field, or on a hilltop in the fog, a thick fog? Worse yet, those of you who are sailors, ever sailed in a thick fog? Right? That's the picture that's here. No word of a lie. You cannot see anything. No word of a lie. Sounds change. They're distorted and they move, and you cannot work out, unless you're very experienced, what they are saying and meaning. That's the picture here. How the Lord has wrapped in cloud, daughter Zion, with his anger. He has not acknowledged his footstool. Oh, this is scary stuff, my friends. When you really unwrap this, this is scary, because God's footstool is the tabernacle. The point where God rests in this earth, where his being, his presence, touches down in this earth in the Old Testament, is the tabernacle. That's his footstool. And it's a bit like, not in the sense of losing his temper, but have you ever felt uncomfortable with a footstool and you've just very gently tipped it up with your toe and kicked it out the way because you'd rather have your feet on something else or somewhere else? Can you understand what it means if the Lord has very gently kicked away his footstool? He no longer rests his presence amongst his people in the land. Do you feel how the privileged daughter Zion no longer has any privilege? 2 Chronicles 7 have told us the importance of the temple. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, if I shut up then there's no rain, if there's pestilence, and if my people call on my name and pray. We sometimes forget that verse, if my people call on my name and pray, is connected so importantly to the temple. Because it ends, I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. And he's kicked it away. His feet no longer rest there. For this period of time, while God's people are in captivity, they have no access to God. They are lost in the fog. So this lament is now focusing very much on what God has done. God has done this. The Lord has. He has. He's bought them, says verse 2. The Lord says very similar things of Capernaum in Matthew 11. You'll have to look it up. An unrepentant generation. Jesus found again what was found in Jeremiah's day. They have no hope, he says. They can't find their way. Even though they're God's people, it'll be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. And this was God's people in the middle of his land. Verse 4 is a key verse. It identifies God as our enemy. My friends, when we think about sin, do we understand that when it comes to sin, God is our enemy? That should be frightening. In verse 3, God took away his restraining hand and let loose an ordinary human enemy. My friends, the ordinary human enemies we deal with are scary enough. I don't know about you, but I didn't like the pandemic. All right? That's an ordinary human thing. Verse 3. Verse 4. God is my enemy. By verse 6, he's wrecked the temple as if it were a shack in the field. Okay? The tabernacle, the temple. Remember all the glory with which both of those were built. God treated it like you or I would treat a temporary shelter in a building, thrown up for harvest so you could put up a few extra workers for a week, left to rack and ruin when you're done or even taken down again. Well, that's the way God treated the temple. He rejected his altar, verse 7. He destroyed the city wall, verse 8. The picture is scary. There's no protection. There's nothing for God's people. This is remarkable. You would normally measure carefully to build something. You should see what's going on with the kitchen. Maybe afterwards we'll be able to have a little look at what's going on in the kitchen. And the detail, the attention to detail, to measure, to get things right. God uses that attention to detail to destroy and to bring down. In an expected follow-up to the loss of the connection to God that is pictured in the earlier verses, verse 9 says the leaders can no longer lead. They're incapable of giving guidance. There is nothing for the elders to discuss, and there is no work for the young people to do, verse 10. In verses 11 and 12, we find this most horrible of things, but which is true all the time, isn't it, through all human history. The next generation pay for the sins of the parents. Isn't that true? And we've moved then from facts to effects. In verse 13, we find the prophet summing up, or attempting to at least. He's trying to put into words the impact of God's anger. He wants to console, to comfort the people of God, but what can he say? Words are not enough. He knows full well God is angry with them and him too, and when that is true, we have nothing, for God is our enemy. In verse 14, he asks if the prophets can help. No, they have no message. There is no gift from God, no word from God. In verse 15, can the passers-by help? No, those who show an interest near neighbors, they've never followed God. What have they got to offer? Actually, what they've got to offer is just derision. We long to see this day. In verse 16, he asks if the world in general has answers. But my friends, they never have answers to spiritual problems. In verse 17, he admits that the Lord is their enemy. And in verse 18, that there can be no relief until that situation changes. There's a very important point here for us to remember in the church, for ourselves, and for our outreach. God is angry with sin. And his anger against sin is beyond our comprehension. If we forget this or neglect it, we're not doing ourselves favors. We're not doing the world any favors. As an illustration, and as I want to make some points of application, I wonder if you know the name of the most famous sermon outside the Bible. At least according to Google, when I looked it up this week. I'll take answers as well. It's okay, we can have a go. We can have a guess. Most famous sermon, according to Google, outside the Bible. So you go past the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah? What's next? Any ideas? Go on, shout it out if you do. No? No one want to have a go? No, actually not in this case. When I Googled it, you might be right. I think that would be a very common one. I wonder if some would define it as a speech, not a sermon. And that's why. America is correct, though. Back a few centuries. Jonathan Edwards. Go on, Andrew. I think you're... Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It seems to have made a huge impact in America. For all it was preached, 1714, I think, 1741 in America. It keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. It seems to have had this massive cultural impact. Jonathan Edwards was invited by the minister of a church in Enfield, Connecticut, to preach to a people who, for some reason, were an odd town out. All the towns around them, all the villages around them, were experiencing what we call revival. Week by week, month by month, people were coming and saying, I know I'm a sinner, I need the Lord Jesus. I know that God is angry with my sin, I need a savior. And the minister of the church said, Jonathan, will you come and preach? And he preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And revival fell on Enfield at that time. Now that's God's grace. And that's what I want us to end with, as we understand how angry God is with sin. Until we understand the depths of that, we can't understand the glories of his grace. Because we will find that his grace is greater. Listen to Edwards summarize our position. Our position before God because of our sin. So, thus it is this. Natural man, natural men, and by that he means men and women, boys and girls, human beings, are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit, and they're already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that they can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? So explaining the unawareness of our predicament and the wrath of God, he warns us that God is angry with sin. Thus are all you that are never passed under the great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls. All that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life. And he warns people that you can have religion and not have life. And he warns people that you can show up in church week by week or even just once and not have life. You are in the hands of an angry God. And then he calls men and women, boys and girls, to be awakened. And he says, you have an amazing opportunity. Because the amazing thing about the Bible about God is that he never leaves people here. He offers them a way out. The only way they stay here is if they choose to stay. He calls. And we've already talked, and we'll talk again, about how in 70 years' time, God will offer his people a way out of captivity, back to the land. We've already talked in previous times about the Lord Jesus and how he comes and trumps this and fulfills it all. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, Jonathan Edwards says, now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day, even today, wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Can you feel the tension building? These people, they don't know it, but everyone around them knows this revival. I wonder if that's you this morning sitting here in church and many others you know are Christians, but you don't. Many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, the west, the north, and the south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in now an happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him that has loved them and washed them for their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful is it to be left behind at such a day? To see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing. To see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people in the next village where they're flocking day to day to come to Christ? And he ends like this. Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is undoubtedly hanging over great part of this congregation. Let every one of you fly. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Edwards, like Jeremiah, is hoping and praying and seeking for a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. For there's a door that is open, and you may come in. Jeremiah, pre-Christ, can only hope for what is to come. And next time we'll consider the prayer that he takes forward. But now look, can you come with me the other side of the cross, the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and work and death and resurrection amongst us? And consider briefly the joy of the church. For the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70 that mirrored the destruction that this lamentation is about removes the Old Testament tabernacle and fulfills or allows the fulfillment of the prophecy that the temple becomes each individual believer. It results in the birth of the church where the Spirit of God resides in men and women, boys and girls' hearts. Daughter Zion is no longer those who gather together in each other's presence in one place. Daughter Zion, loved by God, is those who he gathers into, if you will. The Holy Spirit comes into a heart and draws us together like that. And in Romans 9, Paul explains some of the things, the blessings, the benefits that we have being in the church, the way that they transcend the Old Testament. He says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They're Israelites. And he goes on to say how much they have, but then he has more in Christ. They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came Christ, who is God over all. And yet, he says, it's not through the word of God. It's not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all of Abraham's children are Abraham, our offspring. On the contrary, their offspring is traced through Isaac. That is, not the children by physical descent, but the children of the promise. And he explains the promise. He says, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. God made a promise. He called, he elected, he chose. Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, the righteousness that comes from faith. That's the joy and the wonder of what we have this side of the cross. That's the amazing truth that these things are fulfilled, that this terrible anger of God, dead set against sin and all its trouble, you can be rescued from it through faith, through the gift of faith, which God, the Lord Jesus, would even awaken in your heart this morning if you don't know it yet. Would you speak to me or another Christian if you have been moved to think on these things? My friends, if those of us who believe, we need to be real about God's anger with sin. We can't hide from it or shirk it as we share with others the joy and the wonder of faith. In fact, the blacker the background, the brighter the light shines, the more glorious the diamond of God's faith. And we need to proclaim these truths and hope and ask and plead with him to give the gift of faith. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for your word. For your word is truth, however difficult and challenging it is. As we recognize the horror of sin and all that it has caused, we recognize your anger with it. And it frightens us. It frightens us what could happen. What happens to those who resist you. And Lord, we plead with you for the gift of faith. We plead with you to be those who proclaim the need of faith and that it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you help us, our Father, to look, to plead with you, to look and consider us, to ask you to build your temple in hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls, many known to us. Build your church. And we pray that by faith we will see your hand at work in these days. Amen.